If you have your Bible with you, I'd like to turn to the passage that was read to us earlier, John chapter 8. And we're focusing this morning on the paragraph beginning in verse 13, taking us down to the end of verse 20. This is the exchange with the Pharisees that takes place after Jesus has just said in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, I wonder whether you've ever come across the saying, "Truth is simple, error is complicated." Well, that's perhaps a bit of an overgeneralization. I'm sure some of you can think of areas of life, of teaching, of your studies perhaps, where the truth is anything but simple. If you've ever studied further maths, you know it gets quite complicated. And even when it comes to Bible truth, of course, you might say there are deep mysteries in the truth of Jesus having two natures in one person. He is truly God and truly man, 100% both. There's deep mysteries in the Trinity. God is one, but he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is a certain validity in general terms with that saying. Jesus has made a claim here that is so simple, bold, easily understood. "I am the light of the world." And the Pharisees immediately seek to block out that light with their objections and their sophistry, their attempts at being clever and drawing Jesus into a complicated discussion. Well, perhaps you're guilty of doing the same thing. When faced with the simple, stark truth that Jesus presents to you, do you make objections and bring up confusing alternatives that only serve to muddle your own mind, let alone that of others? Well, there's a warning for you here. Jesus is the light of the world, and he bears witness to that truth, and he affirms the truth of his witness to these objectors. Let's consider then firstly the accusation that the Pharisees make against Jesus. Well, we might ask the question, do you think Jesus claims too much for himself, as they evidently do? Then we'll look at the affirmation that Jesus makes, and we'll ask the question whether we accept that affirmation. And then we'll look thirdly and fourthly at the interrogation, question they ask, and the condemnation they receive in response as we round off our thoughts this morning. So firstly, the accusation. Do you think Jesus is claiming too much? Pharisees evidently did. And they say, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Now, are they right? Jesus had said something very similar months earlier, in an earlier altercation with similar people. And he says this in chapter 5, verse 31. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Jesus himself had said that. Perhaps the Pharisees here thought they were being very clever in reflecting back to Jesus words that he himself had uttered. What Jesus referred to in that earlier passage was the fact that one man's testimony of himself alone is not enough. There is a need for other witnesses. And Jesus in that instance went on to mention the witness of John the Baptist and especially the witness of his father. And he returns to that again later in this passage, doesn't he? Now these Pharisees, they raise what we might say is a technical objection. But all they're doing really is reflecting their unbelief. Jesus has made a wonderful claim that many of his followers had recognized the truth of. That he is the light of God who has shone into their hearts and brought them to understand the ways of God in a manner that they had not understood it before. They had come to realize that God could be known. That he's not a God far off, but he's a God who has come near. But that light has not shone into the Pharisees' hearts. They are still in the darkness of unbelief. And that darkness is reflected, if you can reflect darkness, that is reflected in their question. As I say, if they were pushed, they could argue that what they said was valid, given Jesus' previous comments. Yet they're not merely concerned with whether his testimony would be accepted in a court of law. They simply reject him. And they want an excuse to do so. And so it is with many people today. They throw up all sorts of objections. Encounter it time after time in the open air. Sometimes well-worn objections that many people have hurled at us as they pass by. Think like, what about all the suffering in the world? And questions like that. Sometimes bizarre objections. With their own fanciful theories about the way the world is and who God is and so on. But at root, what it is a desire to reject the simple claim of Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, to be the Saviour that men and women and boys and girls like you and me need. Don't reject Jesus' claim to be the light of the world. It's the truth. Well, that's the accusation dealt with quite briefly. Let's move on and look at Jesus' affirmation. And let me ask you, will you receive the testimony that Jesus gives of himself? And this then is the bulk of our time this morning. Jesus says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Legal niceties apart, he says, what I am saying is true. He knows facts that his accusers do not know. And they are facts, regardless of whether others recognize them. And they're all caught up in whether he can prove it in a court of law. Your testimony isn't true unless it's confirmed by other witnesses in the law court. But of course, the truth is the truth regardless. Now, we ourselves often make this sort of mistake, I suggest. For example, we hear of some dreadful accusation that's been made against somebody, and they've been charged with a crime, and the trial is coming up, and somebody says, well, we must remember they are innocent until they are proved guilty. Well, no, they're not. If they stabbed a person, they're guilty of stabbing the person the moment the knife went in. It may not yet be recognised in a court of law, and they must be regarded as innocent in order for due process to take place and for them to have a fair trial and a fair hearing. But the facts are the facts. If the man's a murderer, he doesn't become a murderer when he's convicted of murder. He's a murderer when he commits the murder. Well, now, in a positive way, then, Jesus is saying, I don't need a law court for me to be who I am. I am who I am. I know where I came from, and I know where I am going. Jesus is fully aware of who he is. I mentioned earlier the fact that Jesus is God and man. He is fully man. Yet he is also, as a man, aware that he is God, and that he has come from heaven. We sometimes debate or discuss the self-awareness of Jesus as a child, as he was growing up from infancy. At what point did he become aware that he was the eternal Son of God? Oh, we certainly know he's aware of it by the time he was 12 years old, don't we? In Luke chapter 2, we're told that incident in the temple when he says to Mary and Joseph, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And he's not referring to Joseph, he's referring to his heavenly Father. And that awareness, of course, had clearly been confirmed at his baptism. So certainly here now, well into his ministry, Jesus, the man, is fully aware of the fact that he is God. He knows where he's come from. Most of us know, I suspect all of us know, that we had no prior existence before our parents came together. But Jesus has come down from heaven. I know where I came from. And he's come down from heaven in obedience to his Father's mandate to do his Father's will. And he's come down from heaven filled with compassion for sinners who are in the darkness. He's come down to be the light to which we must turn in our darkness. He has come down to call the people to himself and take them to be with him in the glorious light of heaven forever. So he knows where he has come from and he knows where he's going. He's going to prepare a place for his people. He's going to receive them there in glory. And these things are true. Whether any human court of law, whether the Jewish Sanhedrin would accept it or not. This is what he came to do. They could deny it, they could try and bring out their arguments against it, but it didn't alter the facts. Jesus knew where he was come from, and he knew where he was going, back to glory. And of course he also knew that he was going back to heaven via Golgotha. Via the cross. But as John notes at the end of this paragraph, his time hadn't yet come. And the emphasis of Jesus' words here is he's come from heaven and he's going back to heaven. And nothing that the Pharisees may say or do can alter that. That is who Jesus is, one who's come down from heaven into this world, God manifest in the flesh, in order to save people like you and me and take us with him to heaven. He is truly a man, but he is truly God. Well, look how Jesus continues then. He says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. What is Jesus saying? Well, fundamentally, he's saying, reinforcing the point I've already made, it really, that the Pharisees are not competent to judge him. They are carnal, unbelieving men seeking to judge the Lord of glory. And so they judge him using their own biased minds and their own inadequate criteria. Essentially, they judged him according to appearances, didn't they? They think of him as coming from a humble background in Nazareth. They think of him perhaps as a self-taught rabbi who is a bit of a rabble-rouser. More seriously, they think of him as a man who is rapidly becoming a threat to their dominance as the religious teachers of the day. And they evidently think of him as motivated by the same pettiness that they were. They see him as a mere man with no rightful claim to be the Messiah. They cannot see beyond his humanity to his deity. And again, there are many people in the world like that. Perhaps you're like that. You recognize, you fully accept that Jesus is a historical figure. There are some who deny even that, of course, nowadays. But no, you recognize that there was a man called Jesus who lived in Palestine about 2,000 years ago, who went about doing good and teaching people and so on. And yet, perhaps you make the logical deduction. If he's a man, he cannot be God. If he is a man, he cannot make these grand claims to be the light of the world. That's what these people did. If he's just a man, he can't make such a big claim. Matthew Henry puts it well when he comments that they argue like this, as if the sun under a cloud were no sun. The sun is still the sun, even though it's shrouded in cloud, isn't it? Jesus is still God, though he has taken to himself a human body and a human soul, and is truly man as well. So don't make the mistake that the Pharisees made, and many religious groups make today, that many non-religious people make as well. Jesus is a man. We can admire him as a man. We can say he did some impressive things. He taught some wise words. But they would say, don't think of him more than that. No, you must think of him as more than that. The Bible clearly reveals him as much more than that. He is God. You judge according to the flesh, Jesus says. And Jesus continues, I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. What does Jesus mean by saying I judge no one? We know that at times he clearly did judge other people. He had some scathing words for the self-righteous Pharisees at different points. We know too that he is the one who will judge the world in righteousness. He is the judge before whom you and I must all stand one day on the great day of judgment. So we have to put his words in context. When he says, I judge no one, he says, I am not in the business here of judging anyone. My purpose, Jesus is saying, at this time, is not to judge, but to save. Yet if I do judge, if I make a judgment, and clearly here the judgment is about himself, my judgment is true. Now, as I say, Jesus at the outset here, verse 14, when he says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, Jesus there seems to dispense with the need for any legal verification of his claims. He's saying this is true regardless of what the law says. And yet here in these following verses, Jesus, it seems, is willing to accommodate himself so kindly, really, to these people's objections. We could argue, as some writers do, that Jesus, as the Son of God, is above being judged by such a court as is envisaged by the Pharisees. But Jesus actually doesn't do that. He uses the same arguments that he used in chapter 5 and says, I'm not alone in bearing witness to myself. The Father also bears witness. I am with the Father who sent me. It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. The Father has borne witness by the prophecies he has caused the Spirit to write in the Old Testament. He has borne witness most clearly, as I said earlier, from heaven at the time of Jesus' baptism, when there was that voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Both the Father and the Son are reliable witnesses, and their testimonies should be accepted. Now, at one level, we have to say it's not surprising that throughout the history of the church, there have been controversies over exactly what is the nature of Christ. Because the devil is always seeking to undermine him, to devalue him, to pull him off his throne. But the nature of Jesus as the light of the world, the Son of God who's come into the world to save sinners like you and me, is absolutely foundational to our faith and to our hope. Will you receive the affirmation that Jesus makes of himself? It's true. And his Father also has borne witness to the truth that he is indeed the one whom he has sent, the Father has sent, to be the Saviour of the world. Let's look thirdly then at their interrogation, and fourthly at Jesus' condemnation of them. We'll take those two things together. They ask him, Where is your father? It's clearly intended as a derisive question, I suggest. They evidently know that Jesus is referring to God. There's no mention of Joseph, his adoptive father, quite probably was already dead by this time. But it seems that Christ's teaching concerning the Father has fallen on deaf ears. Where is your father? William Hendrickson comments on this passage: the Pharisees were engaged in the most dangerous activity found among men. Do you know what that activity is? Hardening their hearts. It's a dangerous thing to do. When God is speaking to you through his word, to harden your heart, don't do it. Don't be like these men. Jesus condemns them with his answer. He doesn't bother replying to their question directly, but he says, "You know neither me nor my Father." Jesus is very clear. They wouldn't have recognized the Father if Jesus had presented him to them. Or indeed, we might say that by demanding that the Father, whom they surely must have recognized meant God, be placed on the witness stand, they are just demonstrating their own ignorance. Professing themselves to be wise, they have proved themselves fools. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." If you know your Bible, that phrase will remind you of a later incident in John chapter 14, where Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it suffices us." And Jesus replies, "Have I been such a long time with you, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." As I say, these are deep truths. The Father and the Son are two different persons, but they do not constitute two different beings. The Father is that same being that the Son is, the only true God. Hymn writer Joseph Hart puts it well when he comments, "When we trust on Jesus' merit, then we worship God aright, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then we savingly unite." Jesus makes plain here, as he does later to Philip in chapter 14, the only way to know the true God is through Jesus Christ, his Son. He is the one who has declared the Father to us. He is the one who has shown us what God is like. But can you see what a searing condemnation these words are to these Pharisees? These are the religious elite, the religious leaders of Israel. These are the people who profess to know God, who are well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And yet Jesus says to them, "You don't know God. You're so religious, but you don't know God. If you knew God, you would recognize me." And so the question for you and me is, do you know God? Have you come to him through Jesus Christ? Have you been brought to realize that all that God is, Jesus is? That God himself has come down to save sinners like you, unworthy, guilty people. Jesus has come to save us from our sins. He is the only Saviour that there is. And the only reason he is an adequate Saviour is because he is God. "You know neither me nor my Father." Let that not be said of us. But as we come to conclusion, I think we should notice how patient Jesus is in dealing with these people. He could have just said those words of verse 19 right at the outset without engaging with them at all. They're just ignorant blind, self-righteous people. And yet Jesus again takes the time to deal with their objections. And John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, sees the value of recording this later teaching for us as well. As I say, some of these words are very similar to words that Jesus spoke, recorded by John in chapter 5. Why the repetition? Why does John continue to record these words of Jesus time after time? Well, I remind you again of what John says at the end of the Gospel. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to worship you through him. We thank you that he is our all-sufficient Saviour. Because he is God, his death upon the cross was a death of infinite value to pay the price of all those who belong to him. And how we pray that it might please you so to work by your Holy Spirit in each one of our hearts, to open our eyes to see who Jesus is. Lord, don't let us be like these Pharisees, so blinded by their unbelief, who knew neither Jesus nor his Father. But grant, we pray, that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and by the working of your Holy Spirit, we might be united to you and reconciled to our God. Lord, please hear us in these our prayers, for we ask them all in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn. It's number 509. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's stand to sing. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.